When we were in here, I said, right before we left, that I wanted to talk to you about a Greek word as it exists in Matthew 19, verse 28. So, the word is regeneration, and it speaks volumes. In the Greek, it's a compound word. And I'm going to read it to you here. The word in Greek is palingenesia, or palingenesia. You want me to spell this?
Yeah.
All right, once again, I'll spell it to you. I'm going to have to... P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-E-S-I-A, with the accent over that last I. Palingenesia. When you have a double G in the Greek, it's ing. It has an ing sound. Yeah, Ben?
I've got it here on the Schofield note. It's,
okay.
He got spelled just a little bit different. P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I.
Well, yeah, he just spelled it with one G, but I'm giving it to you directly out of the Greek here. So, now, this word, this compound word, means something like, it's kind of difficult to give you, to generate or to bring about the old, as of old. The English says the regeneration. The Greek is more like the old regenerated. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that the kingdom that he's going to bring in, with these 12 men sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, is to a degree at least a regenerating of the world as it existed before the sin ever came in.
Oh, wouldn't that be nice?
Going back. Now, it won't be totally like that. I can tell you that it won't be. Our king's going to have scars in his hands, for one thing. It won't be totally like that. But that's the general idea of this word. Now, once again, I'm moved to ask, what did Jesus think about the kingdom? What did he think the kingdom was? If Jesus were to walk in this door right now, do you think that we could say to him, welcome, Lord, don't you think it's wonderful, this wonderful kingdom we've established? I don't believe so. Murder and mayhem and killing and destruction and starvation and misery on other side, on every side? I don't think so. And once again, what do we have here? We have a literal kingdom. Now we're going to begin to talk about something. Any thoughts on that? Dan, you doing all right? Okay. We're going to talk about a subject that's dear to Ted Merritt's heart. And this is why I said earlier, kind of by way of introducing this, we're going to talk about the two Gospels. Because this directly impacts this whole idea of the kingdom. All right? And what our Lord came to do. And the fact that God is never caught up short. He is never caught short. God doesn't say oops, does he? God knows what he's doing. And you're into some real mystery here that I can't answer. Because, it is a simple fact that we are responsible for our actions. We are free moral agents. We don't have to do what God told us to do. And yet God knows what we're going to do. And God has made provision. Now, we're going to talk about these two Gospels, the two Gospels. First of all, as I said, remember, I never yet met a dispensationalist who thought there was more than one way to be saved. Anyone who makes that charge is ignorant of dispensationalism. Men, women, I don't care when or where, have always been saved in exactly the same way. by grace, through faith, in, through, and by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way, and there has never been or never will be another way.
Amen.
Now, does that mean that people back in the Old Testament understood all of this? They did not. They did not. What did they understand? Well, let me tell you what they understood. Thank you, my dear. I love flash bulbs popping. Makes me feel important, you know? All right. Let me tell you what they understood. From the very first, from Adam and Eve, and we particularly see it in Abel, don't we, in Cain and Abel, they understood that they had sinned. That they had sinned, and that sin put them at enmity with God.
Amen.
They understood that. They understood, furthermore, that they could not, that there was nothing they could do by their works to take that away. They all understood that there had to be, there was only one way, and that was a death of an innocent victim. From the very first in this book, men, women have practiced blood sacrifice.
That's right.
There's never a time. And when you think, you know, when I was a kid, I used to read about Cain and Abel, and I used to think, well, poor old Cain. I mean, he was doing the best he could after all. I mean, he brought a gift there, and God, you know, threw him out the door, said, get out of here. No. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. Where did that faith come from? The word of God. In other words, if I have to put it bluntly, God had told him what to bring. Cain's problem was disobedience, pure and simple. He thought because he brought the fruit of a sin-cursed earth that that would be acceptable. After all, it was a gift, and it was his gift, and he labored and worked to make it, and why shouldn't God? Oh, no. You come God's way, or you don't come.
Amen.
Abel came God's way. And once again, blood sacrifice, it begins in Genesis, and it runs as a red line through this whole book. And up in the fifth chapter of Revelation, for example, what do we see? The hosts of heaven saying unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, these people in the Old Testament, what did they understand? They understood that they had sinned, that sin put them in enmity with God. They understood that the wages of sin is death, the soul that sinneth it shall die. They understood that. And they understood that it was either their death or the death of an innocent victim. They understood that. And the innocent victim typically was a lamb, an unblemished lamb. And we see, once again, this blood, we see it in Abel. We see it in Abraham, the altar builder. We see it in Jacob. We see it, boy, do we see it in Noah. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. And any person in the Old Testament who, when that individual brought his lamb down to the tent of meeting and handed his lamb over to the Levite there, to the priest, when he laid his hand on that lamb's head for identification with it, if he understood what he was doing, he understood that by grace, through faith, he was putting his faith in God to be true to his word and by grace to take his sins away by the death of an innocent victim, the slaying of an innocent victim. If he understood what he was doing at all, he understood that. Now, the word in the Old Testament is atonement. It is a word which does not exist in the New Testament. If you say, well, I can show it to you in the New Testament right here in Romans, yeah. It's the same word. I believe in Greek it's katalasso, I believe. And it means reconciliation. A word not known to the Old Testament saints. They knew atonement, a covering. But reconciliation, to bring together, to bring them together, that's a New Testament term. And once the Lord Jesus came, then what do we have? What do we have John the Baptist saying? Behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sins of the world. This is what they understood. Now what about the Old Testament saints? If they were saved when they died, what happened to them? Well, fortunately, we have the Lord telling us a story in, I believe it's the 16th chapter of Luke, and it's the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. And in this story, this is not a parable, incidentally. It is not. The reason I say it's not a parable, we have one of these men is named. The Lord names him. He tells us who he was. A rich man and Lazarus. Both men die. What happens to them? One of them lifts up his eyes in Hades. Hades is not the lake of fire. We do not see that again until Revelation. One of them is in torment, lifts up his eyes in Hades, being in torment. The other one is in the bosom of Abraham, carried there by the angels. He is comforted. That's Lazarus. These two men, in many ways, are in the same place, the place of the departed, but are separated by a great gulf. Certainly Abraham is having a conversation with the rich man over there in torment. And we are here. The rich man begs him, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers who are still alive, lest they come to this place. Now what do we have here? I would not get pushy about this. But I'll tell you what I believe, and I'm pretty comfortable with this. Before the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, those who died in the Lord went into Sheol, into the part of Sheol where they were comforted. The paradise part. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The evil, the wicked, went to the other side of Sheol, where they are tormented. There is no coming out of that one until Sheol, later on, book of Revelation, is cast into the lake of fire. But what about the good people over on the good side of Sheol? Those who by grace, through faith, trusted in the Lord to atone for them through the death of an innocent victim. What about them? It is my belief that when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, leading captivity captive, he emptied out the good side of Sheol. He took those people home to heaven with him. Now, if I'm wrong on that, I wouldn't get pushy about it. Maybe I'm wrong. It says that when he died and when the temple of the veil was rent, that some of the dead in Jerusalem rose from the dead.
Yeah, so that's not.
I don't think so, because that was just some. I think he emptied out the whole thing. But nevertheless, I'm merely speculating. Go ahead, then.
What is it, some?
What is what?
The some that raised from the dead when the temple was rent.
I don't know. Just it just says some of the bodies of the saints. That were but maybe that is.
They walked around.
Yeah, they were walking around, and people were seeing them. So, but at any rate, idle speculation can run only so far, and then you know.
It's more like a proof of the resurrection.
Yeah, I think so. But at any rate, what we have here, nevertheless, is this. I want you to see that the righteous Old Testament saints were saved basically the same way we are today. There's a song that we sing in the assembly, some, O mystery of mysteries, of life and death, the tree. Center of two eternities that look with rapt, adoring gaze onward and back to thee. You'll notice the Ark of the Covenant. There was a cherubim on one side, there was a cherubim on the other. They were looking in to one spot, the place where the blood of the Lamb was placed on the Day of Atonement. All of past history was looking forward to that cross. All of history since then has been looking back to it.
Amen.
That's the thing around which it all revolves.
Amen.
But now let's talk a little bit about the gospel. It is a mistake that's easily made, but a mistake nevertheless, to think that because a word is the same, the things that that word covers are the same. The word in the New Testament Greek is euangelion. You, good, angelion message, a good message, or the good news, or in the English, the gospel. The gospel. We get our word evangelical and evangelum and evangelize and evangelist. We get it all comes from that word. Now, Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, you know, I usually say this in connection with this, Ulysses S. Grant, who was notoriously tone deaf, or as we call him down home, Useless S. Grant, but that's another story. He was notoriously tone deaf. And he said he only knew two songs. One was Yankee Doodle and the other one wasn't. Okay? Paul makes it very clear. There are only two gospels. One is Paul's gospel, and the other one isn't. One is Paul's gospel, and the other one isn't. And therefore, Paul can say to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel which saved you, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and to another gospel, which is not another, but there's some that trouble you. What is Paul's gospel? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's it. Or, you know, as the drunk said when he was a kid, wanted to took a big swallow of whiskey, and the kid looked at him disapprovingly, and he said, if you're waiting for an encore, this is all I do. This is it. There is no other way to be saved. It's the gospel plus nothing.
Amen.
It's not the gospel plus keeping the law. It's not the gospel plus turning over a new sheet. It's not the gospel plus joining a church. It's simply believing that Jesus Christ died for you according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. You want to know what the gospel is? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. That's it, pure and simple.
Amen.
But now, wait a minute. We got a little problem here. Because there is, in fact, another gospel. And we're going to look at it, because it ties right into what we're talking about here. The kingdom. So let's look at it. Let's see. I'll have to figure. Okay. I want you to look at the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 14. Now, there are a number of people out there who believe that the gospel is the gospel is the gospel. One very famous teacher who's on the radio has written a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he tries to prove that the gospel Jesus came preaching is exactly the same gospel Paul preached. Sorry. You cannot make that case. You can try, but you're going to fail. And this is why I say, and it is important to understand, that the gospel the Lord Jesus came preaching initially is not the gospel for salvation for the Gentiles, the Jews, and anyone else, or that anyone back in the Old Testament would have been saved by. Let me quote you a verse of Scripture from Isaiah once again. This guy is Isaiah. You love this guy, don't you? Chapter 52, verse 7. Paul quotes this one in Romans 10, doesn't he? 10:13 through 15. This is what Isaiah wrote. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, I trust that all of you in here know what the Septuagint is. For those of you who don't, I'm getting ready to tell you. In about 300 B.C., down in Alexandria, Egypt, a group of 70 Jewish scholars got together and translated the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. The reason that they did this was simple. At that time, Greek was the lingua franca for the whole civilized world. All civilized, learned people spoke Greek. Most of the Jews by that time were living out in the diaspora, had been raised Greek-speaking, and didn't even speak Hebrew. That Septuagint, which comes from the name, from the Latin for 70, was the Bible of the first century church. That's what Paul carried around with him. That's what all of these guys quoted from. If you were in the church at Corinth or any other, that's the Bible you had. There was no New Testament at that time. Sometimes you can learn some interesting things by just digging out the Septuagint and asking yourself, those scholars in Alexandria, 300 B.C., what did they understand this word to mean? How did they translate that out of Hebrew into Greek? What did they say it meant? For example, another little rabbit trail here. Isaiah chapter 7, verse about 9, you know, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Is that verse 9 then? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. You talk to, you know, Jewish scholars today, and they'll say, well, that word, that just means a young girl. You know, these Christians today, they take that, and they translated it virgin back then. That's not what that word means in Hebrew. That's interesting, because in the Septuagint, you know how those poor, ignorant scholars down in Alexandria translated it? Virgin. Parthenos. The Parthenon, and you know, the word, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, euangelion, the gospel. What were the good tidings of Isaiah 52, verse 7? That say unto Peoria, Illinois, unto Zion. What? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and thy God reigneth. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Mark 1:14. Now, after that John was put in prison, and we'll read verse 15 too, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what was he preaching? The gospel. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Same word, not the same message. Sorry about that. It is a different message. And, you know, if you say, well, Paul said, if anyone proclaims a different gospel, let him be anathema. Paul was talking, and here once again, the necessity of dispensationalism, of understanding that we are in the dispensation of grace, and the gospel for this dispensation is indeed Paul's gospel. And this gospel that Jesus came preaching and proclaiming was the gospel of the kingdom, and it was directed to Israel. What was this gospel of the kingdom? This is not the gospel that gets you to heaven. This is not the gospel that saves you. This was good news, which simply said, the king is here. I am ready to bring in the kingdom. Well, we don't have to sit around now at this time, this late into this seminar, asking what the kingdom was. We've been reading about it.
That's right.
I am here. The king is here. Now, if you think, as some would have you believe, that this gospel he is preaching here is Paul's gospel, we run into a real problem here in a little bit. A real grade A problem. But right now, let's look at something else. I have got here, let's see, I got these verses all over the place. Okay, I want you to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. All right. Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, what'd they do? He sent them out to preach the gospel. What did they preach? They preached the gospel. Earlier here, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. And we're told that they preached the gospel. Now, if they did not do what he told them to do, they should have gotten into trouble, but there's no indication. All indication is that they went out there preaching and proclaiming exactly what he sent them out to do, and it was the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they were out there doing. Now, I want to ask you a little question here. You suppose Simon Peter was with them? That's not a trick question. I expect to see a bunch of heads going like that. He must have been. See no indication that he wasn't. James, John, Matthew, must have been. He sent them out there. And every indication is that they were out preaching the gospel. It will make a difference in a little bit, as we shall see. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Verse 4, chapter 23. And in 4:23, we have, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of... Now, once again, this gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again, only if everything I've been saying up here has been wrong. Only if, the church and Israel are all the same. Only if everything that God has been doing, he has been doing from the very first, and Israel has never meant anything as a nation to him, and the idea of Israel as a kingdom on this earth is just nonsense. That's what you have to think, if you think that. But if the kingdom is a real thing that's going to be on this earth, then this is exactly what they were preaching. The king is here. The king is here. All right. One other thing, and let's look at Matthew 9:25. Matthew 9:25. Matthew 9:25. That couldn't possibly be. Now I've got the wrong one, and I don't know what I've got. And it doesn't matter. We'll just forget that part. All right.
Is it 35?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, same thing, really. It's just later on. Just later on. He went out, he was teaching in their synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing sickness. Here we have it again. Now, it gets real interesting. Let's look at Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, we have Peter's very... let's look at Matthew 15 first. Look at Matthew 15 first. Let's look at Matthew 10 first. Someone say, I know what I'm doing. Yeah, I'm trying. Let's look at Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, we have this. Here is our Lord sending the disciples out again. We know what he sent them out to do. He sent them out to preach the gospel. He sent them out, and they went out preaching the gospel. Now, in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 10, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, and so forth. Do not go to any Gentile. Do not go to any Gentile. Do not go to any Samaritan. Now let's look at Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, we have the famous story of the Syrophoenician woman. Here is a Greek woman who comes to him. She's a woman of Canaan. Have mercy on me, O Lord, she says in verse 22 of Matthew 15. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He did not say a word to her. He didn't answer her a word. And the disciples came and said, send her away. I mean, this woman will not shut up, and she's crying out, send her away. But he answered, look at verse 24. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I'm telling you, you've got to let the Bible say what it says. If you say, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Where do I come into this? You come into it. You come into it later on, but not now. Some things have to happen before the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. And the policy and the principle of God is ever and always to the Jew first. It's always to Israel first. And here he says that he makes it as clear as anyone could have made it. I have not been sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he's out here to do, to call them back, to offer them the kingdom. That had to be first. Now we get to the 16th chapter of Matthew. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, we have Peter. You know, I think we all learned to love this guy. I've often said, you know, Paul was the kind of guy, man, I admire that guy, I respect him, but I don't know how to identify with a guy like that. On and on and on he went. He never seemed to get, he never got down. He never, I mean, it was on and on. He set his face like a flint and on he went. But Peter... Now, I can identify with him. Every time he turned around, he was in trouble, wasn't he? He makes this marvelous confession. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, man. Love that. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, said the Lord. Flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I might add that if you, any of you in here, can say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's by divine revelation just as much as it was here. Just as much as it was here. You might think, "Well, I just made that decision." Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but the Father in heaven. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. Now, look at this. Later on, look down at verse 21. And ask yourself, now once again, this has to make sense. If this doesn't make any sense, we've got Peter out preaching the gospel. If what Peter and the others were preaching was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that was the gospel they were preaching, then I want someone to explain this to me. In verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." That. Listen to me carefully, my friends. I passed this way but once. That is the first time Jesus has ever mentioned his death, burial, and resurrection, right there. You go back and read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke. He does not mention it up till that time. That's Paul's gospel right there, isn't it? That's it. Jesus has not mentioned that yet. Everything that he has done up to that time has been calling Israel to the kingdom, to the kingdom, to the kingdom. Now, if Peter was out there preaching the gospel, look at this one. "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? If Peter understood the gospel so well, why is he telling the Lord here that this is not going to happen to you? Peter didn't understand the gospel. This was the first time he had heard this. And he was so in the dark about it, he began to rebuke the Lord. And what did the Lord say? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me." There's only one possible answer to this. I don't care who says other than this. The gospel that the Lord Jesus and that John the Baptist came preaching was the gospel of the kingdom, and it was to Israel. It was not to the Gentiles. And the gospel that Paul is being proclaimed in this dispensation we're living in is to everyone, Jew and Gentile, and it is Paul's gospel. It's just that simple.